I'd like to start the message today reading from a book written by Peter Kreeft, who is a top Roman Catholic scholar, who has done this wonderful kind of commentary on Paschal's Penses. And I'm going to, in a moment, read a portion from Paschal's Penses with regard to him encountering God in a very powerful way. But listen to what Peter says about this first. Christ is our God. Experience is not our God. Yet, we need to experience Christ, meet Christ, touch Christ, not just believe correct theology about Christ. What we need is not experience without Christ, nor Christ without experience, but the experience of Christ. But we do not all need or get the same experience of Christ. But we all need and get the same Christ. Paschal's experience of Christ was a special divine gift. And now let me read what Paschal wrote in his diary, journal. The year of grace, 1654. From about 10:30 in the evening until 12:30, so about 2 hours. Fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars. Certainty, certainty. Heartfelt joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ. Joy, 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 tears of joy. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we come today and come to your holy word again, as we read about three disciples who had a powerful experience of Jesus Christ, we pray that you would also open our eyes to see him in a new way. We don't just need new information in our heads. Today, Father, we need to see what they saw. We need to come behind them and look at what they were looking at. And we know that Matthew has put this in this text of Scripture at this point for a very definite reason. And I pray that we would find that reason and it would energize us to full obedience, to faith, that we might be like Joshua and Caleb and not like the 10 who did not believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I'd like to think about how God prepares ordinary people for his extraordinary mission. Let's think for a moment about how this happened in Scripture. Think of Moses. Moses encounters a burning bush, the glory of God. He removes his sandals because it's holy ground. And as he encounters God in this amazing way, he is then commissioned to do an impossible task. That is to free the nation of Israel from Egypt, over 1 million people. He sees the glory of God and then he is commissioned to do the work of God. Or think of Isaiah, who saw the glory of the Lord in Isaiah 6 before being sent on a mission that none of us would want to be sent on, a mission where he was destined to have people who would not listen to him. He said, you'll be ever speaking and they'll be ever not believing. And it tells us in John 12:41 that the glory that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 was the glory of Christ. Or what about the glory that Ezekiel, the prophet, saw in Ezekiel chapter 1? We'll read about that in just a moment. The glory he saw before he was commissioned as a prophet to do God's mission and work. Or think about the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, cast to the ground before the blinding glory of Jesus Christ on his throne. And after he is down and blind, he receives a commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and to the Gentiles. In other words, what we find through the entire testimony of Scripture and what we're going to find today in the text in Matthew is that seeing the glory of God prepares people for the mission of God. God has called each of us to a great mission. We have been studying this for several weeks now over chapters 15 and 16. We've slowed down our study, as I said, because we're coming to a hinge part of the book. And we have realized that God has great purposes for his church. But we are not going to have the strength to rise to the challenge unless he reveals not only his plan for us, but also the person of Christ for us. We really need to understand not only what God wants to do, but who is this Jesus that is calling us to do this? In other words, is he worth laying our lives down for or not? Today we're going to learn that perceiving Christ's glory prepares us for Christ's mission. Perceiving, seeing, beholding Christ's glory prepares us for Christ's mission. I wonder, have you ever thought about this? How is it that the Roman soldiers were able to beat Christ, spit on him, mock him, and nail him to a Roman cross? Why weren't they afraid? Because if you think about it, at the tomb of Jesus, when the day that he was resurrected, an angel appeared at the tomb to the guard, the Roman guard. And it says they were terrified, they trembled, and became like dead men. We know that angels are glorious creatures, but they're just created beings. They have a diminished glory, a far diminished glory from the Savior himself. Is not the glory of Christ, should not the glory of Christ scared them out of their wits from doing what they did to him before he was crucified? Listen, my friends, to the mystery and wonder of God's Messiah. This is something that God revealed to me as I studied Scripture several years ago and has been a very precious truth ever since. That though Christ is God of very gods, when he entered our world, through some mysterious power of God, he was able to completely conceal his glory so that no one knew who he was. We remember the wedding at the Cana of Galilee where he turned the water to wine, and it says in John chapter 2, he thus revealed his glory. It's just like glory shone out for a second when that happened. Every time he did some of his power works, there was just little shots of glory that you saw something about him that you hadn't seen before. But there was, when you were around Jesus, you didn't get the feeling. People weren't trembling and falling on their knees before him when he was walking. He seemed like an ordinary man. His essential identity was hidden. And on top of that, we find as we work our way through the book of Matthew, repeatedly when he does great things, he tells his disciples, don't tell anybody what you saw, or don't tell anybody who I am. He wants his identity to be kept quiet, at least until after the resurrection. But today we come to one incident, an incident where he takes away the veil completely. And we get a foretaste of the glory of Jesus Christ. It tells us in Acts that he was, after the resurrection, he was exalted to the right hand of God, a place of glory and power and honor. Well, what we see is a little foretaste of who Jesus really is. And this is given to us at a very significant time in the narrative of Matthew. We've been finding all about the purposes of God for his church, that disciples are called to care about a lost world. We're not just to be about what we're doing right now. We're to be about reaching that lost world with the gospel. And this is given, this now we have this moment where the disciples are given a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ to prepare them for the mission that God has called them to, just like he did so many others in the Bible. The reality is, the greater the vision that we have of Christ's glory, the greater the vision that we will have for a lost world. If you could open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And I'd like to start reading at verse 28. And then we'll read to verse 13. And then I'm going to skip over a passage which we will cover next week, which I think is very much connected to what we're talking about today. And then we'll read verses 22 and 23. I'll guide you through that. So starting to read at Matthew chapter 16, the very last verse, Matthew 16, 28. And we'll read through to Matthew 17, verse 13, and then skip over several verses and then a couple at the end. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured, literally morphed, metamorphosized. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that the first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Then skip down to verses 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Now in Matthew 16, 28, Jesus says that some of his disciples are going to see a greater glimpse of the kingdom, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then in chapter 17, just 6 short days later, we have a story of Christ's transfiguration on the mountain with 3 of his disciples. Seems that that literally happened just about a week after he said this. In order to understand the kingdom better, we have to understand the king. So point number one, the glory and marvel of Christ's deity. The glory and marvel of Christ's deity. You'll remember that in chapter 16, Peter, in verse 16, confesses this amazing confession, a pivotal point in the book, where he says, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what Peter confesses with his mouth, he is about to see with his eyes on the mountain. Now, the amazing thing between chapter 16 and 17 is this, that the revelation that came to Peter in chapter 16 was to his mind. The revelation that came to him in chapter 17 was to his senses, to his experience. We have to understand that God wants to reveal Christ to us both in our minds and in our experience. There are the people who just want to have the Word of God always come to them in their minds. And they're suspicious of experiences. There are other people that are always seeking experiences from God and are never thinking about any rational thought. Both are essential. And we must not despise one or the other. We see right in this text that revelation comes to Peter in two distinct ways. The amazing thing, as we fast forward many years to the Apostle Peter when he's an old man, he writes the book of 2 Peter. And he speaks about this incident. And listen to what he says. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." You see, what Peter says is that up on that mountain, they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The word majesty emphasizes something kingly, something royal. It's the language of kingship. They saw on that mountain the king. You remember that the kingly motif all the way through Matthew is emphasized again and again. He is the Messiah, the coming king. Well, they saw the king in a way they had never seen him before. The king in his glory. I referenced Ezekiel at the beginning of the message. Ezekiel was a prophet that served God 600 years before the time of Christ. And I'm going to read to you a vision he had of God's glory. In fact, it's a vision of Christ's glory. It will be clear as you hear me read it. And you have to understand that as he's describing this vision of Christ's glory, he's trying to put into human words what cannot be expressed. Don't think that literally he was seeing what he's saying. He's trying to come up with the terminology to try to somehow express what is inexpressible. He says the following. This is what launches Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. "There was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." Later, the disciple John in Revelation 1 sees Jesus in his glorified state in heaven. It says at the beginning of Revelation that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. I often think of the book of Revelation as the fifth gospel. And as he describes what he's seeing, he uses many incredible descriptions of what he saw that day. But one of the things he said was this: "His face was like the sun, shining in full strength." Look with me at Matthew 17, verse 2. And Christ, it says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Do you remember Moses when he went up on the mountain and spent time with God? And then when he came down, it says that his face shone with the glory of God. There was actually a light on his face from spending time with God. But remember that Moses shone, his face shone with a reflected glory. But Jesus' face here is shining with an intrinsic glory. It's not something, it's not like a mirror that's shining something off it, but it's coming from within. It's the Shekinah glory of God himself. What the book of Hebrews expresses in this way, it says he is the radiance, or he is the brightness of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, during this astonishing episode where their senses are being overwhelmed, not only does God reveal to them the intrinsic deity and divinity of Christ, but he conveys something else about Christ that is absolutely vital for us to get today. Look with me at verse 3. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. One of the things that my dad said to me many years ago that kind of stuck with me is he said, you know, it's interesting. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? God somehow revealed to them that these two beings that are there with talking to Jesus are Moses and Elijah. And he says, you know, that gives me a lot of encouragement. That it appears that we're going to recognize all kinds of people in heaven that we never knew. Maybe. But it's an interesting insight. But why Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses, if you read the Old Testament, Moses is the model of the great prophet that's to come. And of course, Elijah was the model of the great forerunner of the great prophet that was to come. They also were the two prophets in the Old Testament that had tremendous works of power that were expressed through them. Moses did unbelievable miracles of God, and so did Elijah. Some of the greatest miracles recorded in the Old Testament were conveyed through these two prophets. They also represent, in a way, the sum total of the Old Testament. Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And the Hebrew Bible kind of divided the Old Testament that way, the law and the prophets. It's interesting how Peter responds in verse 4. He says, wow, this is great. Let's make three tents. And he probably was referring to the tabernacle, the Feast of Booths, where they kind of remembered the presence of God. Glory was among them, and he says, this is good. This is good. We've got important people here. Let's build some tents, and let's make this last as long as we can. And as he's speaking about this, God just interrupts him. In verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. God interrupts what Peter is saying and makes it very clear that though there are three great prophets before them, there's really only one that it stands in a unique relationship to him. They are to listen not to Elijah or to Moses. They are to listen to him, to Jesus. The old covenant is now fulfilled in this one called Jesus Christ. It is Christ's words and teaching that are to be the disciples' focus. It's not in any way teaching that the Old Testament is to be discarded, but its purpose is clarified. It serves as an aid for us understanding Christ. It's all about Christ. It's been marching toward Christ, and now the whole thing that it's all about, the plot line of Scripture is there in front of them. This is further emphasized by verse 8, when they're trembling in fear after hearing the voice. And Jesus touches them in verse 7. It says, rise, have no fear. And then notice what it says. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. The word only is emphasized, it's emphatic in the original language. These two great figures, but they've now disappeared, and the only one is there. The only one is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. Everything now in the Old Testament must be understood and interpreted through Christ. When I had an iPhone, I noticed that whenever I received software on it, it was impossible to go back to earlier versions. They made it so you couldn't go, if you didn't like the new update, you couldn't go back. But when you think about it, why would you want to go back to an earlier version? It's the updated version is better. Jesus is in every way superior to what came before. In every way. Listen to how Hebrews describes this truth. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, the last update. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And so in verse 5, God himself says this, listen to him. You can trust the voice of Jesus. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. Pay very close attention to what Jesus says. Every time we open the Bible, my friends, we are listening to Jesus. It's either pointing to Jesus, or it's Jesus talking, or it's somebody looking back at Jesus and explaining Jesus to us. It's all about Jesus. In other words, when we ignore the Bible, when the Bible stays closed, we are ignoring Jesus. And ultimately, that means we're ignoring God. So Christ is God Almighty. He is the great fulfillment of all Scripture. He is the promised Messiah. Sounds glorious, doesn't it? But wait a moment. Do you remember what Matthew has written just before Matthew 17? Remember what he says in verse 24 and 25 of Matthew 16. After speaking about the glories of his purposes for the church and building his church and the spreading kingdom of God going throughout the earth, he says to his disciples, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? What Jesus is teaching us is this, that this great mission, the only way this mission is going to be accomplished is if we deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus. The only way the gospel is going to reach the teeming masses of people who don't know Christ in our world is if the church takes up their cross and follows Jesus. They embrace suffering. If we want an easy life, we're going to stay quiet. If we like just a little bit of religion, just enough of Jesus to make us happy, you know, get it. Be in the right good books with God, but not speak about the gospel because that's gonna cause waves, that's gonna cause problems. That's what we'll do. But Jesus said the mission that he's called us to is never gonna be accomplished if we live that way. We have to embrace suffering. And the amazing thing is that throughout this passage, we find that Jesus himself suffers. There is a call to mission that involves suffering and sacrifice, and Jesus himself does not escape it. He is not exempt from suffering. In fact, As you know, my friends, his suffering is the main theme of the message that we take to the world. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. You want to find out what really matters to God? This is it. First importance. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And so what Matthew is presenting to us here is he's presenting to us a Messiah that has infinite power as the Son of God, and yet dies in weakness, is betrayed, is killed. Infinite power, and yet subject to, it appears, weakness. How could this be? So in order for us to carry the mission into the world, we have to perceive the glory of Christ in his deity, but also, obviously from this passage and from many others, we also have to see the glory and mystery of Christ's suffering. And I use that word carefully, the glory of his suffering. Look with me at verse 9. Right after this amazing experience they've had of seeing the glory of God and hearing the voice of God the Father speak blessing over his Son, right away in verse 9, he talks about his death. He says that no one is going to comprehend who he is and his person until after his resurrection. And then in verse 12, this kind of somewhat confusing thing about Elijah to come and restoring all things. That's the last couple verses of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, talks about that Elijah must come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so they say, well, you know, we just saw Elijah. Was that it? And Jesus corrects them and says, no, that wasn't it. That wasn't the Elijah that Malachi speaks about. And they ask, well, wasn't Elijah supposed to come first? What's really happening here, Jesus? And really what they're asking after he's just talked about his death is, well, if there's going to be a prophet that comes and kind of announces your coming and is going to restore all things, couldn't he keep you from dying? And what Jesus says in verse 12 is this, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. In other words, John the Baptist, who was the Elijah to come, didn't come into the world to prevent his death. He came to foreshadow it. He was foreshadowing what would happen to Christ. And then later in verse 22, he talks about being delivered into the hands of men. That word being delivered literally means to be betrayed. And they were obviously distressed in verse 23. Who wouldn't be when he's talking to his inner circle and says he's going to be betrayed by somebody? Now, why is Matthew the disciple telling us this? He wants us to see the glory of Christ in his essential being and in his sufferings. He wants to see that the Christ that we believe in goes together. Both of these things about Christ go together. You must embrace. If you're going to embrace Christ, you have to embrace this Christ. You have to embrace a Christ that involves the cross and suffering and one who is true God in glory. They go together. We worship the crucified God. Our Savior is both blindingly powerful, and yet, as it says in 2 Corinthians, he was crucified in weakness. Crucified by the very ones he created. The Creator is crucified by the creatures. Why? Why is this happening? Why does God present Jesus this way? The truth is, friends, that we cannot comprehend Christ properly until we comprehend the glory of his divinity and the glory of his death for sinners. We must see both. We must join them together. There's no use just talking about following Jesus as Lord and leaving out the cross part. That's not a true Jesus. Nor can you just talk about a crucified Jesus that doesn't talk about the glory of who he is. Do you realize that the New Testament portrays Jesus' death as a manifestation of God's glory? Listen to these verses from John 12. People had come, the Greeks, you know, people outside of Jews had come and wanted to see Jesus, and he responds and says these amazing words. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies," speaking of himself, "it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." And then several verses later, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You see, friends, when we see the unveiling of Christ at the Transfiguration, we get a glimpse of his intrinsic glory. Who Jesus is in himself. He is the God of all eternity. But when we look at this God clothed in human flesh, dying on a cross, we see another kind of glory. We see the glory of who God is in his nature and his character. We're not talking about his intrinsic being, but we're seeing the glory of who God is in his person. A God who loves the world and comes down from his royal throne to wade in the sewer of this world, and from a heavenly perspective to rescue rats and snakes and insects swimming in the sludge of this sewer-laden world. Do you want to know what God is like? If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ on the cross. There you will see, as the hymn writer said, the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners slain. Yes, there is glory in the resplendent brightness of Christ's heavenly deity. And we worship him for that, and we must see him for that. But when we look upon the cross and see our king, this royal king, the heavenly king, suffering, dying in our place, dying for his rebellious subjects, there is a glory there as well. We see something of God's incredible heart for us. Does it not shout out who God is in a way that nothing else does? And does it not call out from us some kind of response? You see, what is this vision of Christ, the glorified Jesus who also dies for sinners? What is it supposed to be doing to us? Well, it's supposed to prepare us for mission. That's what it's supposed to be doing. There's no way that we are going to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus, and embrace a death to self that will be required to take the gospel to the lost world. There's no way we're going to do that until we see the glory of Jesus Christ. But when we see it, we will gladly lay down our lives for him. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So we thank you for the revelation of your Son to us. We are so grateful, Father. We thank you for the glory we see not only in his essential deity, but the glory of the Son of God in human form dying on the cross for sinners. What love! God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This motivates us, Lord. This fills us with faith. And as we'll find next week, this is how we go forward. We go forward in faith. We want to be Joshua and Calebs who believe you. Realize that we are serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who loves us with an everlasting love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.